Hey, today we're beginning our brand new Christmas series because it's a brand new Christmas season. And the series is entitled Sinners Like Me. And when I suggested this title, there was some feedback from some of our staff. It's like, Andy, do you really think people are going to invite their friends to a Christmas series called Sinners Like Me? I'm like, absolutely, because we all know that we are all sinners like the people around us, right? This is kind of common ground. So I just want to begin this way. On the day I die, I know where I'm going to go. Me and Jesus got that part worked out. I'll wait at the gates until his face I see and stand in a long line of sinners like me. La-di-da-di-da. La-di-da-da-dee-dee. I come from a long line of sinners like me and like you and like Eric. So here's why we're talking about this. If you grew up going to church, and many of us did, and maybe you're back in church for the first time in a long time, or you're watching because you're visiting with friends for the holidays, and it's like they say, we watch church on Sunday morning, so there you sit. But if you grew up in or around church, you know that we all have a tendency to some extent to sanitize and a bit of, you know, kind of glamorize, and literally in some cases, we have a tendency to kind of romanticize some of the narratives found in the Bible. And that's understandable, but it's also unfortunate. It's understandable because we want to teach our children the stories of the Bible, and some of the stories of the Bible, you know, they just have some don't look over their children parts to them. But unfortunately, if you bring that mindset as an adult into adulthood, that's when it becomes unfortunate that we have a tendency to glamorize and romanticize and kind of sand off the rough edges of some of the biblical narratives. But here's the thing. Once you accept, and in fact, if you struggle with faith or you walked away from faith, I just highly encourage you to maybe adopt a little bit of a different approach if you began reading the Bible again. Because once you understand what the Bible what the Bible for what it actually is, you will feel less pressure to tidy it up or to try to remove the rough edges or literally ignore certain parts of it. Because the Bible is not a spiritual guidebook. The Bible is not a list of moral lessons to live by. It certainly includes all of those, but it's more than those things. It's literally, for the most part, the Bible is history, or to be a bit creative with the word, the Bible is his story. The Bible is God's story that actually intersects with your story. And whether you're a Christian or not, or a religious person or not, or you come from a different faith tradition, there are portions of the Bible that if you read them, you would have to say, hey, I don't know about all the divinely inspired, but I'm telling you what this guy said, what this woman did, what's happening right here, I can certainly relate to that because this is God's story that interacts with all of our and intersects with all of our stories. And the plot line and the lives behind the plot lines, when you read them and just let the scripture, the Bible speak for itself, they leap off the pages in colors that are more vivid than I think some of us are even comfortable with at times, especially when we're thinking, wait a minute, this is in the Bible. And the color that it jumps off the page mostly in is red, because these are ancient people. They lived at a time we really can't even relate to. These are ancient people struggling, literally struggling for survival. Food is always scarce. People are always hungry. Enemies are real. You feel like you have enemies at work? No. These were like real enemies. Like, you know, I have a struggle. No. The enemies were real. Death, just a minor infection away, or a plague away, or the locust came and you can't feed your family. The stories in the Bible, they're gritty. They're powerful. They're raw. It's ancient history, but with a divine purpose. There's a divine thread through all of it, and it intersects with our lives on multiple levels, whether you're young or old or whatever you're going through or whatever season you're in. And maybe you don't, maybe I'm preaching to the choir, you got this all figured out, but at whatever point, the energy that I think some of us try to, the energy that some of us expend trying to tame the Bible or explain the Bible or reframe the Bible so it's not so gritty and it's not so extreme, that energy is misplaced. That energy should be used appreciating the mess that God waded into in order to see the story of your redemption, the story of your salvation, the story of your forgiveness played out to its gritty, raw, but glorious, crucify him, crucify him. And the story of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible, literally should cause all of us to drop to our knees in gratitude for what God did on our behalf and on the world's behalf. On behalf of sinners, I'll own this, like me. So it's no wonder that when the New Testament authors began writing, they didn't know they were writing the New Testament. They were just documenting what they experienced. And when they begin to document what they experienced with Jesus, it's no wonder when you understand what happened and what happened before, it's no wonder that they label or brand their documents good news. It's such good news that God does not need us to make excuses for him. He doesn't expect us to explain or explain away his Old Testament behavior. Because in the Old Testament, we find God playing by the rules of the kingdoms of this world to prepare for a time when he would introduce a kingdom not of this world. And along with that kingdom, he would introduce his king. In fact, it's not just good news. It's very, very good news. And if the Christianity you were raised with, or the Christianity you were raised on, or the Christianity you left did not strike you as good news, perhaps, just perhaps, you got the wrong news. Perhaps you didn't get the first century news. The storyline of the Bible is really, when you read it as history, it's very simple and it's compelling. The storyline of the Bible is simply this: humans broke everything, and then God waded in to fix it. And when the time was right, when he had everything just the way he wanted it, a child was born. John, who knew Jesus, said it this way: the word, the logos, that thing that went beyond the gods, that thing that went beyond wisdom and virtue, there was something behind that. The word became flesh. God became man. And he never cheated. Jesus, God in a body, never played the God card for his own benefit. He lived among us, he suffered like us, and he died for us. And to the point of our series, Matthew, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was there for most of it. And at the end of Jesus' life, after he's ascended, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Sermon on the Mount, all the stuff that Matthew recorded and experienced with Jesus, at the end of it, Matthew knew that his rabbi's life had to be documented, because his rabbi's message was a message for every single generation, for all future generations, because his message was for everybody. And when he sat down to begin his account of the life of Jesus, Matthew, again, who walked with Jesus all those years and was there for all of it, Matthew decided to begin with the birth of Jesus, with the story of the birth of Jesus, just like Luke. And maybe, I'm just kind of making this part up, but I imagine when he sat down to either write the story or dictate the story, Matthew was very wealthy. He had scribes that worked for him. He was a very educated man. When he decided to document the story, maybe because he wanted to begin with the birth narrative, maybe this is how he began his document, his what we would call his good news or his gospel. Maybe he began like this. This is actually verse 18. This isn't the beginning, but maybe this is how it began. He began with, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. This is the story he's telling. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. And then he stops and he thinks, wait, that's not the place to start this saga, this story, this journey I'm about to take people on. And he decided, based on the story he's about to tell, because remember, he's writing this several years after all of the events he's recorded. Looking back over the story arc, his experience with Jesus, he steps back and he decides it would be more appropriate to begin not with once upon a time Mary and Joseph, but to begin rather with a prologue or an introduction or a foreword. And he begins with a really odd one for those of us who are the modern readers. He begins, as you know, if you've ever tried to read the Gospel of Matthew, he begins with a genealogy. He begins with a genealogy, and he begins with a genealogy because he wants his Jewish readers, because the Gospel of Matthew was written at a time for Jewish readers primarily, he wanted his Jewish readers to understand that Jesus came from the line of a king, that Jesus was a descendant of David, royal lineage, which meant Jesus had the right to claim the title of king or the Jewish term Messiah, God's anointed one. But for us Gentile, non-Jewish readers, we pick up the Gospel of Matthew, and when you start, it's like, really? I mean, honestly, could we get on with the story? I don't really care who begat who, you know? I don't really care who fathered who, and it goes on and on and on. And even though we tend not to care, here's the point. Matthew wants us to care because the genealogy isn't just the setup to the story. It's actually part of the story, and it points to the point of the story. So on his way through 40 plus generations of begatting, so-and-so begatted, from David, from Abraham to King David, all the way to Joseph, like Mary and Joseph. Through this 40 plus generations, every once in a while in this genealogy that should go, this man begat this man who begat this man who begat this man, all the way to Joseph, the father of Jesus, he departs from tradition and he blends the good news with the nobody could make this up and why include it news, literally. In the middle of this genealogy, he breaks with tradition. He interrupts his own thoughts in order to interrupt our thoughts. So we don't miss the point of the story. He goes out of his way, as we're gonna see, to highlight the embarrassing chapters in Jesus' ancestry. And the thing is, it's so amazing about this. In a culture, this is this first century Jewish culture, in a culture that prioritized cleanliness and morality and purity and meticulous Torah keeping, Matthew actually highlights the impure and the immoral and the scandalous and the lawless men and women in Jesus' ancestry. And the question we have to ask as we look at this is why? Why did he do this? Because these stories are crazy. And the answer to the question why is perhaps because we're just guessing. Perhaps it's to underscore the point of the story of the life of Jesus that he's about to tell, that Jesus came for the benefit of sinners like me and sinners like you. So as he sits down to write an account of the life of Jesus, his Messiah, here's how he begins. Or to put it a different way, here's Matthew's version of the Christmas story. Here's what he writes. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. This is so important, but we're not gonna spend time on it. He doesn't bury the lead. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He wants everybody to know he's about to build a case that Jesus is God's final king. That's a big statement with a lot and needs a lot of proving for somebody to get to the end of his account and go, I do believe that Jesus was God's final king, God's Messiah. Anyway, then he goes on. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he launches into this long genealogy. Here we go. Ready? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Thank you. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. That's great. And Jacob, the father of Judah. That's wonderful. And now there's a little bit of a speed bump, but not a big speed bump. And his brothers. Now, immediately Jewish readers, their minds go back to the book of Genesis because they understand what he's pointing to. That Jacob had 12 sons, and one of his sons was named Judah, but Judah had 11 brothers because Jacob had 12 sons. And Judah actually ends up being in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. But if you were choosing among Jacob's 12 brothers, you would not have picked Judah. It's as if God chose the very worst one. The one you would have chosen, the one I would have chosen, would be his son Joseph. Not Mary and Joseph, but Genesis Joseph. And most of you know the story of Joseph. He was like an incredible kid. He was so good, his dad bought it, made him a coat of many colors. You remember this story? His brothers, including Judah, were so jealous, they tear his robe up, they throw him in a pit naked, and they're gonna let him die in a pit, starve in a pit. And then Judah comes up with a brilliant idea. Judah, who's in the line of Jesus, Judah says, let's don't just let him die here, let's make a few dollars off of him. And Judah and the brothers sell Joseph to slave traders on their way to Egypt. And when they say goodbye to their brother, they don't know who he will be sold to or what he will be sold for, and they don't care. And then at the end of the story, Joseph, who's been sold into slavery, delivers Judah and his family and the brothers and their families from a famine and save their lives. That Joseph really is very messianic. I mean, if you're gonna pick somebody to be in the line of Jesus, you would pick Joseph, because he actually literally saved the lives of his brothers and his family after his brothers sold him into slavery. And Matthew smiles, and he's like, I can't let this slip by unnoticed. It's too big of a story. He can't resist. So he adds a detail in the genealogy to force all of us, this is why we're talking about it, to force all of us to pause in this seemingly boring list of names to go, what? Him? Why him? And to underscore the point, listen to what he adds. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers Judah, the father, Judah, the son of Jacob who sold his brother into slavery. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Why two names? Whose mother was, uh-oh, now there's a woman in the mix. There's a lady in the mix. There's a mother in the mix. It's been men up until now. Whose mother, he wants everybody reading this to hit a big speed bump at this point, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Jewish readers, their minds immediately went to the scandal of Judah and Tamar. But this is a story they skipped in Sunday school. In fact, this is a story that's hard to tell in big church. This is a story that kind of goes under the radar, and Matthew's like, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. You can't skip the scandalous on your way to Messiah, because that's the point of the story. He came for sinners like you, regardless of what you've done. And he came for sinners like me, regardless of what I've done. And Judah is the ancestor of Jesus. And Matthew wants us to remember this story. And since most of you don't know it, I'm gonna tell it. So here's what happened. 1,500 years, okay, you gotta go back in time. 1,500 years, about 1,500 years before Jesus is born, here's what happened. Judah, this older brother, the brother, son of Jacob, Judah got a wife. This is what they did back then. Aren't you glad we don't live back then? Judah just went out and got a wife for his firstborn son. That's how you did it back then. Son, you need to be married. I'm gonna go get you a wife. Here's your wife. We're gonna get this. That's how it works. So he went out and got his firstborn son a wife, and her name was Tamar. This is the name of the woman who shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. No explanation, just killed him. Whoa. I thought this was a Christmas story. Matthew's like, hang on, we're just getting started. Then, because died, Judah decided, well, then I should marry Tamar off to my second-born son, Onan. So Ur's dead, now she marries Onan, and then he dies. And then Judah's like, well, goodness, this poor woman, she needs to have offspring, so I'm gonna marry her off to my youngest son. Now we're on son number three, and his name is Shelah, or Shelah, depending on who you ask, okay? But the problem is, he's so young, he's too young for her to marry, so he sends Tamar home in widow's garments, because she has to mourn the loss of two husbands, to wait for this son to grow up. So she lives with her father as a widow. But then as Shelah begins to get older, Judah doesn't follow through and doesn't allow her to marry him. And she's so disgusted, and she's so hurt, and she's so angry. And she realizes, as years go by, he's never going to give me to another one of his sons. And because of the laws back then, the only options for her to have a child would be to have a child within this family. Meanwhile, so many years go by, they totally lose touch with each other. And meanwhile, as the years go by, Judah's wife died. I know we should have a family tree, but just, you know, hang with me. So Judah's wife dies, and Tamar is still very angry. So she comes up with a plan. Now, this is a pretty sordid story, but just before you get mad at me, Matthew wants us to remember this story on our way to the life of Jesus. So here's what Tamar does. Tamar hears that Judah is going to go to a city called Timnath to have his sheep sheared. So he's with a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of, you know, sheep on their way. She goes to a little village named Enam between where he lives and where he's headed to Timnath, and she puts on the clothes of a prostitute, and she veils her face. They haven't seen each other in years. And she sits outside a little hovel, and sure enough, she makes herself known, and she gets his attention. And he comes over to her as he sends the flocks and the herds and his servants ahead. And he says to her, come now, let me sleep with you. And she says, okay, but what's the price? And they begin to haggle over the price. And he says, well, you know, I don't have anything on me, but look, sleep with me, and then later I'll send a servant back to you with a young goat. And she's like, sure you will. Sure you will. I need a pledge. How can I know for sure you're going to send me a young goat? And he says, well, what do you want as proof? And she says, I want your driver's license and a credit card. Okay, that's not what she said, but here's what she said that meant the same thing. She said, I want your signet, your seal rather, that's on a cord around your neck. Instead of a signet ring, they had a seal that they wore around their necks that they could identify. It was like a signature. I want that. I want the cord, and I want the wooden staff that you carry because it represents you, and each wooden staff of important men were different. Everyone would know that this staff belongs to you. So he's like, deal. So he leaves her with the cord, the signature signet, and the wooden staff, and leaves. Some time goes by, and sure enough, he sends a servant back with a young goat, and she's gone. And nobody in town's ever heard of her. We've never had a prostitute in this town. There was never a prostitute by the gate. We have no idea who you're talking about. Servant goes back with a young goat, says, couldn't find her. Oh, whatever. She goes home, puts on her widow garment, lives with her family, and 3 months later, she's pregnant. And she reports to her family, actually sends word to Judah, and here's the message that they send to Judah. Your daughter-in-law, you know, the one married to two of your sons, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. And how does Judah respond? Now, just got to catch you up with the story. This is Judah, who took his younger brother, stripped him of his robe, threw him in a pit to die. Then decided, let's pull him out of the pit and sell him into slavery. We don't know who he's going to be with and what he's going to be used for, but that's okay as long as we get our money. This is that same Judah. Now Judah is incensed and he burns with anger. And Judah says, bring her out, bring Tamar out and have her burn to death. To which I'm so tempted at this point in the story to say, Merry Christmas, everyone. Welcome to the Christmas series, right? It's like, why are we talking about this? Matthew's like, you can't skip this part because this is part of the journey to the birth of your Savior and your King. This is, the same Judah who sold his brother into slavery. And isn't it true that sometimes the most self-righteous people are the people with the most to hide? And Judah is one of those men. And yet Judah is in the lineage of your Savior. But Tamar's smart. She had this whole thing planned out. As she was being brought out to be burned alive, she sent a message to Judah. And here's the message she sent by way of a servant. She said, I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she sent the driver's license and the credit card back to Judah to say, oh yeah, by the way, you're probably missing these. And she added, see if you recognize, do you happen to recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are? And when Judah sees his stuff and realizes what happened, he drops the charges because she's carrying his children. And Tamar gives birth to twins, Zerah and Perez. And this is amazing. And through Perez, she secures her place in the lineage of Jesus, the Savior, your King, God's Messiah. Matthew's writing all this down. He's like, this is amazing. I'm gonna make sure everybody remembers this story as part of the story I'm about to tell. And then he moves on. Judah. Gets back to the boring part. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. But why? Why does he do this? Why is this important? I mean, this is not Sunday school material. This isn't even church material. In fact, I'm going to get emailed this week. I had my children in church with me, and to which I would just go ahead and say, we have fabulous children environments. We have fabulous adult environments. This is an adult environment. And I understand you want your kids to sit with you in church, and that's fine. We allow that. But every once in a while, we talk about adult stuff. And this is straight out of the scriptures. And Matthew, who brings us the gospel of Matthew, is like, hey, adults, don't skip by this. This is part of the story I'm about to tell. But why in the world would you draw attention to this scandalous tale in a story that's heralded good news of great joy for all people? And it's because the story he's about to tell is the story of God's final king who came on behalf of and came for and came from sinners like me, from a long line of sinners just like you and just like me. That there's a sense in which, and we're just getting started, that God went out of his way. God should have chosen Joseph to be in the line of Jesus because Joseph was such a messianic figure, but he didn't. That God went out of his way to use the worst of the worst to introduce the best of the best. And here's one of the reasons I think Matthew wants us to pause every once in a while through this otherwise boring genealogy to focus on these stories. Here's why I think this was important to him. Because for Matthew, look up here, this was personal. Because when Matthew first locked eyes with Jesus, he was among the worst of the worst. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor. He was considered a thief. And when he locked eyes with Jesus for the first time, he didn't wonder if Jesus knew what kind of man he was. Everybody knew what kind of man he was. And when Jesus stopped at his tax collector's booth that afternoon, and when Matthew locked eyes with Jesus, do you know what he expected to see in those eyes? Disdain, disgust, contempt because of who he was and what he'd done and how he'd harmed other people and other families. And he looks into the eyes of Jesus and he sees none of that. And instead, Jesus smiles at Matthew. Nobody smiled at Matthew. He smiles at Matthew. And before Matthew could say anything, Jesus said the last thing Matthew expected him to say. Remember this? He said, Matthew, follow me. Follow me. I think at this moment, he's already called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. I think when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, I think Peter almost threw up. It's like, whoa, 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 no, not him. You got some good boys, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We're all friends. We're all from Galilee. We're all good guys. We're all hard workers. We hate tax collectors. We can't be seen with him. And Jesus is like, Matthew, follow me. Look, nobody wanted Matthew following them. If Matthew was following you, you were in trouble. Matthew was the IRS. Do you want the IRS following you? No, and if you work for the IRS, no harm, no foul. But goodness, we don't want the IRS. When you get that letter or that card, not that I've ever gotten one, but if you ever, you get that envelope in the mail, it's like, I can't you open it. This isn't like a Thanksgiving Day card or a Christmas card. You know, there's something is up, right? Nobody wants Matthew around. And Jesus is like, no, I want you to follow me. Nobody invited Matthew to follow them. And remember what happened? Matthew tells us what happened. This was the day everything changed for him. Maybe it'll be a day like that everything changes for you. And Matthew got up and followed him. And as he followed, not day one, we know because we know what happened on day one. Not day two, not day three. But as Matthew followed, Matthew changed. And now imagine this. Okay, you gotta use your imagination. This is why the scripture is so amazing. All those events are in the past now. Matthew's thinking back to that first encounter with Jesus and then all the other encounters he had with Jesus. He sat there during the Sermon on the Mount. He saw the miracles. He watched him die. You know, he comforted his mom. It's like game over. He stared into an empty tomb. He had breakfast with Jesus after the resurrection on the beach. All of this is in the past. And for him, it all began with a simple invitation. Not believe something, not change something. Matthew, the worst of the worst. I want you to follow me. And surely he must have thought, why me? And as he's, you know, as he's documenting or he's got his scribes working, they've taken notes for 3 years. We don't know how all that worked. He's thinking to himself, who am I to document the life and the teaching of God's king, a dishonest Roman tool like me? Then I think he had this thought. Why not me? Because he remembered, we know he remembered because he documents this. He remembered something Jesus said the very day he invited Matthew to follow him. Jesus said this, and maybe this is for you this season. Jesus said, when questioned by the Pharisees, why are you surrounding yourself with people like Matthew, the worst of the worst? Jesus said, because I've not come to call the people who think they're righteous. I've only come to call sinners. And every single person Jesus invited to follow him then and now is a sinner like Matthew and a sinner like me and a sinner that includes you. In fact, I think Matthew would lean in at this point of us telling his story and he would say this, hey, the two of us, we have two things in common. He would say to you and he would say to me, we have two things in common. Like me, you're a sinner. And like me, you're invited to follow Jesus. And if you follow, you will change. And if you follow, you will be changed. And you will be changed for the better. Because following Jesus, as we say all the time, it doesn't simply make your life better. It doesn't make your life perfect. Follow Matthew. It doesn't make your life perfect. It makes your life better, but more importantly, it makes you better at life because when you follow Jesus, over time, you become more like Jesus and you become a better man and you become a better wife. You become a better friend. You become a better employer. You become a better employee. You become a better citizen. You become a better person. Because Jesus offered life. He called it abundant life. I've come to demonstrate what God is like, and I've come to demonstrate how God created you to live, and how God created you to love, and how God created you to interact with the people around me. And if you will follow me, you will be changed. But Matthew wasn't done. In fact, he's just getting started. And we will pick it up right there next time in part two of Sinners Like Me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for a wide open invitation. Regardless of what's going on in our life today, regardless of what we did last night, regardless of what somebody listening or watching or is in the room today is planning to do this afternoon or tonight, that regardless of where we are, regardless of our starting point, regardless of what we know, don't know, have promised and broken, have never promised to begin with, thank you for the wide open invitation to follow you. Thank you that you only call sinners, so all of us are included. So Father, wherever this lands with us today, for those of us that easily identify with the story, easily identify with Matthew, Father, for the self-righteous who sat through this whole message and think about the people they're glad are here listening or the people that need to hear this, but not them, for all of us, Father, just give us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard and give us the courage to surrender ourselves and humble ourselves and just say, yes, I want to follow my King. Thank you for this season. Thank you for this season where we remember that when you had everything just the way you wanted it, you did not send an adult king. You sent a baby to grow up and live among us. And then eventually to die for us. And now to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.